Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb. Today, I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and a regular host returning for a short time.
Prodigal son.
Adam Francisco is with us.
And I know a little something about the prodigal son.
Oh, a little something. Okay. But the book, his book.
Oh, he's looking at me, though, in an odd way.
So Adam is back on the show. I know you've been missed for probably about a year. When did you move, Adam?
July.
Okay, so just a little less than a year.
Yeah.
Yep. And we're in the middle of large catechism. We've been walking through the Book of Concord, started with the small catechism. So we're just going to throw you in the deep end here. We on the last two episodes, we did an introduction to the large catechism. Then we did the first and the second commandment. So today, third and maybe fourth, maybe fifth, we'll see how far we get.
Might get to the greatest commandment.
Might get to the greatest commandment, the fourth commandment.
Yeah.
And since I'm still alive, I must be doing a pretty good job keeping it.
Yeah.
Yeah, there we go. So, oh no, that's going to change. By the end of this episode, it will be over. So, all right, guys, third commandment. I'll just read the first line here. Thou shalt sanctify the holy day, remember the Sabbath day, and keep it holy. This is another translation. What do you have, Adam? You've got an old one.
Yeah, I've got exactly that. I just pulled this off your shelf. What translation is this?
That's Jacob's.
Is it Henry Esther Jacobs? Is that, yep. Was that his name? Yeah. You hope?
Dad, do you have a more modern translation?
I would have the Reader's Edition. So,
which I think
it's not says, more modern.
Oh,
more modernized, perhaps.
Yeah, I think it just says you should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy.
Yep. Yeah.
Yep.
So, and then Luther's introduction here goes into a difference between the ceremonial aspects of Jewish Sabbath and what Christians have to keep. So, starting differently than the first two commandments, actually starts with a part of this that you do not have to keep.
Oh, yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah. He explains the rest portion of the Sabbath, not doing work, and then says this is a law Christians don't have to do.
Interesting. Because it's Levitical, likely. It's part of the law given to the Hebrews.
Part of this
ceremony. For a particular people in a particular time and place. And it's been fulfilled in Christ. But then he goes on and gives some real practical advice or an exhortation to set apart a day for rest. But there's no legalism in it. But he does talk about how Sunday is just historically what Christians have always sort of set aside for worship, and it doesn't have to be on that day, but there's good reason for it to be on that day.
And
just in keeping good order, why not try to do it that day? But you're not required on that day.
Well, he gives the same reason for keeping it Sunday that he gave in the small catechism for having one translation of things around using the same translation of scripture with your kids that you use in church. Or
I think one of the things I think is interesting is that there are still... Cause I remember reading Mike Horton's book, which I thought was going to be expressly on vocation, or I think it's called Ordinary. It's actually pretty good. In a lot of ways, I'd recommend it, especially if you're of sort of a Calvinist bent and are struggling with what the Christian life looks like and means, because Horton in there describes that Christian life is very ordinary-looking life. That's hence the title of the book. But I'm not sure he's a Sabbatarian, but he does deal with like some Sabbatarian leanings in there. And for those that don't know, I mean, basically what that means is that's a belief within Christianity that this law still applies.
Chick-fil-A.
Yeah, Chick-fil-A being closed on Sunday. And that Sabbath, being Sunday, is a day to rest, and that you're to take that seriously. You go to church, and sometimes I know, like where Dave Ruffner came from up in northern Michigan area by Grand Rapids, there were a lot of Reformed churches up there that were Sabbatarian churches, and they'd go to church in the morning, and then they'd rest and maybe have lunch, and then they'd go to the church in the afternoon, and then they'd rest the rest of the day. And he said that there was even some times when he first moved there that, like, if you no matter if you were Reformed or not, most people refrained from mowing their lawn on Sunday because they didn't want to be sort of shamed for working out in their yard. And I think one of the things that Luther is getting at here is that, you know, that's in a sense arguing against that type of legalism on this issue. Not saying that it's a bad thing to take the Sabbath day and rest. You'll see this too when Luther talks about preparing for the sacrament. He'll say things like fasting is all good and bodily preparation is fine, but what really matters is discerning that it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ and the supper for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, not that those things are bad, not that physical preparation's bad, not that fasting's bad, but that's not what this is about. And I think that's the same thing he's saying here.
Yeah, I mean, I think he starts to frame rest in the context of what actually happens at church or at Christian worship, which is the receiving of the word and the sacrament, which he frames here continually, that the Sabbath day for Christians is about receiving the word of Christ. And so when he even talks about what makes it holy or what keeps this day holy, the keeping of the holy day is not some sort of magic that makes Sunday a holy day, but it's actually that this is a time where you say the word is going to be heard.
Well, and he actually calls it sort of a gross interpretation of the commandment to say that you believe that you're fulfilling it simply by not doing work on that day. That it'd be pretty, if you think about it, it'd be pretty easy to make this commandment attainable if it just means not, and it wouldn't be like it wouldn't be easy, right? It takes some preparation like Hasidic Jews do for the Sabbath, right? But it'd be doable. If it just means getting enough prepared so that you don't do physical work on this day, however your sect or whatever defines it, that's doable. And I think what you're getting here from Luther is a deeper point, that none of these commandments are that doable apart from Christ. So that you could just figure out a way to accomplish it. And I think that's what he means by sort of grossly misunderstood or misused.
Mm-hmm. Well, and he does say in here that this is not an excuse not to do work. Like, don't just lounge around and not feed your fire to warm your household. And and it's not an excuse later on in his explanation to get drunk and vomit all over yourself. He gets pretty... So he's like, it's like he's striking a nice evangelical middle ground.
Yeah,
yeah. I also like that he says, like, this translation says the masses, but you could probably say, like, working people don't have constant leisure. And so that's why you kind of have to make it an appointed time. You have to set it apart because they don't have leisure to just stop what they're doing in the middle of the day and open a Bible.
Yeah, but he argues against the idea that this is to only happen on Sunday too. That this says that this is not to be restricted to a particular time, and then pulls a classic Luther when he kind of gives this. Actually, you should be worshiping daily, like if you daily devoted to at some point to the Word.
And also says a phrase that we've seen multiple times, for the sake of your children and the young.
Yep.
Be engaged in stopping and doing this multiple times a week. And so there's a thing with all of these, that which is like incorporating how is the faith being handed down in this? How is, even then, when he's not making this about you for the most part?
Yeah. I like that he later on gives what is meant by sanctifying the holy day. And it has to do with dedicate. And we've said this about going to church and even the important role that pastors play in everything in a similar way, is that if you devote a day, kind of no matter which that day is, where as your regular practice, this is the day that you hear God's word for you, that that's an important thing, that makes sure that you're getting the goods, as we would say. And if you're not devoting that time or picking that day, then the goods being delivered will happen haphazardly. Mm-hmm. And is much better situation for them to for you to know when and where to go to receive the gifts. And this is, and he's basically saying, this is what it means to sanctify this holy day, is that we've taken this day, typically Sunday, and this is the day when you know that you can get the gifts, and from whom you can get them.
Yeah, and clarifies certainly that it's not your work of showing up which makes the day holy here. Towards the end, paragraph 96, he talks about, you know, he then starts to specify sinning against this commandment. People who desecrate the day, people who end up neglecting the word of God or lying in taverns, dead drunk like swine. I'm too hungover to get to church. but then on the other hand, people who show up to church regularly, religiously, because it's a custom to come to preaching, but go away again and again, and they know as little at the end of the year as they did at the beginning.
Yep.
On the regularity of receiving God's word, there's a great paragraph towards the end. I think it might be the last paragraph. Let me just check. Yeah, he goes, "For let me tell you this, even though you know it perfectly and be already master in all things, still you are daily in the dominion of the devil, who ceases neither day nor night to steal unawares upon you, to kindle in your heart unbelief and wicked thoughts against the foregoing and all the commandments. Therefore, you must always have God's word in your heart, upon your lips, and in your ears." And that's the point of the Sabbath day, setting apart a time. Whatever day it is, Sunday seems to be the best day.
Yeah.
So you can regularly hear God's word. You can always count on that.
Yep. Yeah, and I like it, tying it into the interview we did with Dave Anderson in his book. One of the towards the end, one of the lines is, "This commandment is violated not only by those who grossly misuse and desecrate the holy day." In other words, it's violated when you don't set aside a day to receive the gifts, but also by the multitude who listen to God's word as though they would listen to any other kind of entertainment.
Mm.
Yeah. So kind of an itching ears argument, mm-hmm. right? That you're supposed to be providing to me the message that I want in the format that I want it so that I'm entertained. And that's not necessarily what it is.
Right. Yeah, that the reason should be self-fulfillment, either because you know that I go because it's good to go for the sake of it being good on its own, like going to church for church's sake.
Yep.
But also just, because this is, holy things are my entertainment.
Yep.
And I've certainly, I feel like everybody's met somebody like that where popular culture isn't their thing, but church is sure fun. And it can boil down to that in the evangelical sense of like making church fun. Yeah. Or also just people who, that's
or,
the world.
Or the converse, maybe just being enthralled with all the pageantry of something very aesthetically pleasing and mm-hmm. and liturgical and, you know, however you want to describe it.
Yeah, it's very difficult to escape the fact that we all have an aesthetic bent when it comes to church.
Yeah, and when we take our preferences as not just normative, but maybe prescribed.
Yeah. Very difficult for anybody to get away from that. That's why you get these arguments between sort of high church and church growth, one of the things, it was good interviewing Dave, one of the things that it's hard to miss is that what's prescribed is word and sacrament, the reading of the scripture, the preaching of the word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the question of what you miss here if you neglect this or you don't do this is actually gifts given to you.
Yep.
And that's the answer. And then, you know, maybe some harm to your most immediate neighbor, like children and wife and things like that,
right.
who if you're setting up either an example or a roadblock to them receiving those gifts, then you are causing somebody else not to receive the promises of Christ.
Yep.
So, all right. Into the second table of the law.
Yeah. I mean, we explained that what that means, I think, when we did the small catechism. I don't remember, but he starts out with it here, so it's kind of be worth explaining what you mean by the second table of the law, I think.
Yeah, I think so. So basically the distinction between the first three commandments and the latter six, where the first three deal with explicit commands about God. So, you know, a commandment against idolatry, commandment against using, swearing against the name of God or swearing with the name of God, and then a commandment about worship as it regards to God. Now we're going into the second table, which is about commands regarding your neighbor and people in this life.
Yeah. The easiest way that I've always taught this is that just the first three deal with, and I think it's probably more appropriate. So I've sometimes said that your relationship with God, but it's probably more accurate in those first three to say that God's relationship with you.
Yeah,
personally. Yeah.
But it's a vertical kind of thing, right? And then the second table or the horizontal commands, how you live.
Yeah, your relationship with others and or how God intends for you to live with other people on this earth. You find when you kind of look at first table, second table, you end up finding that first table is very much played out in the second table. In other words, how you deal with one another, how you live with one another on this earth, very much also has to do with how God has defined you in that first table of the law.
And Luther here does give a bit of an explanation. He just says, The first three commandments relate to God, and then he summarizes all three again there. And then he goes into the fourth commandment. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother.
Yeah, that's
simple.
A big one.
And then to this estate of fatherhood and motherhood, God has given the special distinction above all estates, that they are beneath it, and that he not simply commands us to love our parents, but to honor them. So every other government, every other form of human hierarchy is underneath that of father and mother.
Or at least is, we should let Adam explain estates because I know he did some work on this a couple years ago. Or at least flows from them. Even if they're not sort of societally under them, right? The power of the government to really sort of imprison you and whatnot probably actually exceeds power of your parents to imprison you. But at the same time, I think Luther's making the point here that if we're kind of going chronologically, this is the first one, right? This is the first one, and throughout your life will probably be the most familiar / primary one that you encounter throughout your life.
Yeah, there are three estates, Luther says. It's the Dreistandalera, the three estates doctrine. That we live in, the religious estate, the domestic or the state of the family, and then the state. And for him, like you said, institutions like governmental or political institutions come later on.
Yeah.
They're a result of the fall.
Yeah.
They're necessary, but they are in some ways, in terms of the particulars, kind of human constructs.
Yes.
And they're created to serve the family or the families that live in a particular state or country or however you want to put it. Luther's really interesting on the state and its relationship to the family. He, in one place, I can't remember exactly where it is, where he refers to the family as the seminarium, the seedbed, the training ground for citizens in the state. But at the same time, he's no American, obviously. But if you look close enough, while he's a constant defender of authority, per Romans 13, at the same time, the details, he seems to have an idea that the state or the government in relationship to the family, the government actually is, again, it is a creature of the family. It's meant to serve the family, and so government should be limited in terms of its how much authority it does have. You know, it should not, especially should not intrude on families or individuals and families and tell them what to believe and things like that.
Interesting.
So it's not limited authority in an American sense, but there's a little bit of a seed there.
I think it's important to say that he's not American, but what do you mean by that? I think you mean that we tend to Americanize Luther when we talk, say, about two kingdoms and stuff like that, that we sort of put an American sort of sense of constitutional liberty on what Luther meant when he talks about the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right, the kingdom of the society and kingdom of the church. And we even sort of stick our senses of separation between church and state on him, even though that's probably a foreign concept to him in a lot of ways.
Yeah. I mean, you could, James Madison, he wrote a letter to a church to commemorate the founding of a church, and he attributes the distinction between church and state, or maybe he uses the term separation, to Luther, as if that idea first emerged with Luther. Yeah. And that's just what they kind of thought back then. That's not really true, but there is a tendency to find in Luther these American political ideals.
If you already have that distinction, right? Like if you already operate, because you know it, with the distinction between church and state of some level, then when you hear that there's two kingdoms, and one's the realm of, you know, God and the church, and one's the realm of these powers and governments, you're kind of already going to fill in the one that you're
confirming your priors a little bit.
Yep. Yeah, you go, oh, of course there are. There's a separation between church and state.
You know, Luther takes his stand at Worms. Here I stand, I can do no other. And he's made his case, he's spoken freely. And so we tend to think that Luther's like a champion of free speech, maybe.
Yeah.
And, I mean, he was kind of in favor of blasphemy laws, you know.
Then the peasants' wars come along.
But we probably should get back to the family. I'm sorry.
It's good to get off track every now and then. I was going to ask you, though. I remember at one point you saying, when you were looking into this, that you thought that the idea of the three estates was a stronger, maybe better word to say, more prevalent doctrine in Luther than two kingdoms.
Yeah, or at the very least, you have to understand two kingdoms through the lens of the three estates.
Okay.
Because two kingdoms is Professor Cargill Thompson, I forget the name of the book, but he makes the case that the reason why the two kingdom doctrine has been interpreted differently over the time is because it's actually a complex of doctrines.
Yeah.
I think he was the one who said you got to understand his view of the three estates first. And looking where you really find Luther talking about the three estates, it's in a lot of places, but in his Genesis commentaries,
right,
when he's looking at the earliest days of creation, he's not contradictory here, but there is some tension in his writings on whether the religious estate or the domestic or family estate was created first. I think he leans towards the family, and that seems most obvious. But he does also think that the religious estate, the church, if you will, was also created in the garden and I think he refers to the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden as the first altar. Hmm. They're kind of simultaneous. And then he gets to the political estate as being something that's necessary after the fall.
Right.
Had there not been a fall, we'd be living in a kind of utopia where we'd all do what's right and so on. In my view, you know more than most on this subject. For Luther, the family is the center.
I think it is the center. It's even sort of the center of the religious estate in a sense, because as he argues in the catechisms, right, that religious instruction is to happen primarily in the home and then go out to the church from there, which makes a lot of sense because many of these people that he's writing to didn't have churches. You know, we take for granted sort of a church structure that would include Sunday school classes and, you know, adult Bible class and formalized catechesis on Wednesday and Sunday morning and all this stuff. And when he writes the catechisms, that's not all established yet. I mean, one of the purposes for writing the catechisms is to try to establish some mechanism/standard for this type of instruction.
Yeah.
And so it happens in the home, out to the church. I think in a lot of ways, even this early in the Reformation, they'd be lucky if they were to get in the church, in a lot of the churches, some of the things he's saying the church exists to do.
I think you could make an argument that the religious estate is created simultaneously with the family, but the religious estate as a church, as an institution, is created to serve the family, to be the place where the family can can go and hear God's words from somebody that's really external to the family. Back to the, you know, I do think for, I would argue that for him, family is the most essential estate.
Yeah. And it's important, I think, to know, he brings it up right away, so it's important to know what he means by estates before he starts in the fourth commandment trying to instruct, I'd say, both children and parents as to the importance of the relationship between children and parents.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's some interesting things here. He obviously knows what goes through kids' minds about their parents when they're being accosted for things, or
because he was a not accosted. Boy.
Wow. Right.
He basically says, no matter how dumb and stupid your parents are, you have to respect them anyways. No matter how wrong they are, how strange or poor or queer,
how lowly, poor, frail, and queer they may be.
Feeble. Don't forget feeble.
Queer meaning odd.
If you keep reading,
eccentric.
If you keep reading the next couple paragraphs, even, you know, gives the fact that they might be wrong when they're punishing you about something or teaching you about something, but you just kind of have to be quiet and do it.
You get a sense when you read about Luther on the fourth commandment and Luther and his view of the family generally, that it's very hierarchical and patriarchal, and it's and it is. You can easily be led to believe that the Luther household must have been very rigid and disciplinarian and so on. But you read the totality, it seems like the Luther household must have been a
crazy
blast.
Place, yeah.
Yeah.
A blast.
I mean, students hanging out and living with them.
Yeah. Meal times with lots of rock
and
conversation.
And he would play the lyre that he would play, and they'd sing songs all night long and talk theology, probably get in fights.
Yeah.
And I imagine, what was the name of the daughter that died young that
Magdalene.
Almost broke his heart? Well, it did break his heart.
Magdalene.
Yeah. You get a sense that Luther's, while he, very patriarchal, as we might call it today, but also very tender and...
Yeah. He says he wanted nothing more than to be with her.
Yeah.
As she died.
Yeah.
Brutal.
Yeah. I think there's an interesting line. I have it as paragraph 130. It says, the wise men of old were right when they said, God, parents, and teachers can never be sufficiently thanked or repaid. Mm. You know, he holds this whole thing in high esteem, and he takes the responsibility seriously. And I think that, you know, one of the reasons he's, if you know anything about his relationship with his own father, to start to say that you have to respect them and obey them, even if they are feeble or you disagree with them. I mean, he had massive disagreements with his own father.
Sure.
Right.
Yeah, I don't think, did their relationship ever fully recover? Because I know his father came to see him when he first celebrated the Lord's Supper, right? And Luther was very nervous and dropping stuff and... and didn't his father talk to him afterwards and just sort of say, well, this is the life you chose, and kind of leave?
Yeah. And I'm not sure how long he survived after that either. So, I mean, on the whole, you weren't looking at large lifespans or long lifespans here. Interesting character, though. His early life is an interesting story.
Especially by today's standards. You know, that you're just going to, I'm going to go walk between Erfurt and... I'm going to walk hundreds of miles to go home for vacation.
Melanchthon had a little bit more money, because he was like
cart boy.
Oh yeah, he was famous for riding on a donkey. But I think what are the smaller donkeys?
Like a burro or a mule.
Yeah, like he'd ride on this, and he was kind of famous for going from town to town on the back of this little donkey, reading a book as he went.
Well, he was going home from Erfurt to Eisleben what year was it when he has
Cotton
the
storm?
Yeah. I should know.
Praise Saint Anne.
Yeah, I mean,
well, that's actually. And then in the second commandment, he sort of refers to that. He's like, "Don't you know that a proper use of the Lord's name is to call upon Him when there's like a horrendous storm and your life is in danger?" I know it works.
Except for he called on someone else.
Yeah. So.
I like the theory that his relationship with his father, I mean, there's no way of proving it, but that his relationship with his father was so bad that when he decided to become a monk instead of a lawyer, that he perhaps fabricated that whole story just then. Because St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, and his father was a partial owner of a copper mine.
Mm.
That he perhaps said, guess what happened? And I made a promise, so I got to keep it. I promise to
promise
your,
made
to your
promise
patron saint.
There's a book. You know, like the book, Did Luther Nail the 95 Theses? You know, it's a whole book on that, and it's all speculative, right? You could do the next sort of hyper-speculative work on, did Luther really pray to St. Anne?
Speculation's fun, but it doesn't merit that much time spent on it.
Well, and there's libraries full of speculative books.
Lord have mercy.
I think if you're a kid reading this, there's obvious, like, instructions. If you're a parent, and part of this, you're probably feeling really good about yourself. You're like, the most honored estate. Yeah,
I can never be adequately repaid.
But also then you're like, fool, poor, frail, queer. Yeah. And you probably should think about those a little bit, like the impression that your kids have of you.
Yeah.
Some of the reasons why they would argue back or not listen. And those are Luther's sort of giving you an insight here to that.
Yeah. And you get one paragraph 141, what Adam was saying with estates, I mean, expressly said that out of the authority of parents, all other authority is derived. So if you want to know where...
What was that, 141?
Yeah, from where all other authority comes, it's sort of... I always think of these things...
It really is patriarchy, as we call it today.
When you,
it's fantastic.
When you think of these things, it's kind of like concentric circles. Parenthood isn't the only authority, but it's again, the first one is the one you're going to encounter for the most during your life. And when you come and you encounter other authorities, one of the purposes of having a decent parental authority is so that you can recognize it when you encounter it elsewhere. When you encounter it in teachers, when you encounter it in good bosses, when you encounter it in legal
even
authorities.
Even here, he's sort of saying that it's your parents loaning out their authority to the people, right? So this is good. When a father is unable to educate his rebellious and irritable child, he employs his schoolmaster. If he's weak, he enlists the aid of friends and neighbors. So it's just like, if you have a schoolmaster, that's actually, when you disrespect them, you're actually disrespecting your father's authority. And same when it goes to, like, if he sends you over to a family friend's house to go learn how to do something, that's who you're disrespecting. So it is funny. It is easier almost to not talk back to other people sometimes.
Than
your parents.
It's a familiarity thing.
Yeah.
Harder to talk back when you're, even like when you're a teenager, harder to talk back to a boss who just gave you a job and gives you money that you want to do the things that you want to do and that you don't know very well or know how he's going to react if you talk back. Harder to do that than it is to talk back to somebody that you've learned to talk back to for, how old are you, 26 years?
I'll be 26, yeah. So then he gets into a vocational aspect of this. The further we go down, we have, you know, like what people employed owe their employers.
Yeah.
I mean, at some level, it's pretty basic, like, advice that is useful for just daily life, right? Like, it's pretty obvious that if you disrespect your employer, maybe it's not obvious, maybe that's why you need something like this, that you're probably going to get fired, that you're not entitled to every job you have, that somebody, like, at any point where you're below somebody on something, whether you've been hired or whether you're born into it, that you're not entitled everything you think you are, including pay and things like that. That's something that's earned by being a good employee. And so you need to be aware that you're in these relationships in which there's like respect and honor and hard work due.
He calls it, to Adam's point, we all have three kinds of fathers, our father by blood, of a household, and of a nation.
Mm-hmm. That so the reason why that sticks out to me is just how counter it is to our culture today. Because this really is what people mean by patriarchy when they use the word, and they absolutely detest it now.
Yeah.
Like you find it, you know, obviously in Marxism, but I think it was in the Black Lives Matter movement in their original homepage, they had some statement to the fact that they were in favor of bringing down the traditional natural family, you know, which is what Marxism, one of the key ingredients of any sort of socialist sort of philosophy is to destroy the natural family where fathers rule and mother and father are tied to and kept or around their children a lot and raise their children and so on. And I mean, it'd be interesting to, if some anti-patriarchy person read Luther, boy, would they be in for a treat.
I like, towards the end, though, I wouldn't call it a warning, but pretty stiff admonishment here that it would be well that we preach to parents on the nature of their office, and then goes right to, because God does not want knaves or tyrants in this office.
Mm.
So even though he's giving you a lot of authority in this office, and he's giving you a lot of control over another person's life in this office, he's not giving it to you for the purpose of doing what you want, when you want with this person. And that he does not want tyrants in this office. He doesn't want knaves. In other words, sort of scoundrels in this office. He wants people in this office. Then he finishes up that whole thing by saying, please don't imagine that the office of the parent is something that you control by your whim. It's not a matter of your whim. That God has designs for this, and even calls it a strict commandment and injunction from God that you do this and you do it honorably, and he'll hold you accountable for it. So easy to hold you accountable on this one, too, because it's if you do this in a way, you know, that's contrary to what he plans here, it's your children that you love that are affected by it.
Well, affected by it, or you may lose once they become adults or have the power to leave and things like that, right? There's long-lasting consequences to this.
There's he's an advocate for some sort of reciprocity, right? Like just like the biblical admonition, wives love or submit to your husbands or subordinate your husbands. But husbands, love your wives or your wife as Christ loved the church, meaning be willing to die for them. While you might be in a hierarchical way over them in terms of authority, in terms of order in the household, you're also their servant.
Yeah. You're the servant of the world in raising them, because he brings up the point later that if this is disregarded, God terribly punishes the world. And one of the things you said early on when you were talking about estates is that when Luther teaches us, he teaches that one of the roles of the parents is to produce a good citizen. Well, how would God punish the world if this happens badly? Well, there's going to be a bunch of bad citizens out there, the world doesn't function the way that it ought to when that's the case.
Yeah. In a work, so it was written around the time of the Large Catechism, 1529, on war against the Turk, he has this, he analyzes the Turk's religion, that is Islam. Here we are in this Islam talk. I've got to throw it in. But he analyzes it through the lens of the Three Estates Doctrine. Mm. And when he looks at what he knows of Turkish society or Islamic society concerning the estate to the family, you know, he knows full well that they can have up to four wives, and many have more than four wives, and that men can divorce their wives on a whim in Islam by just saying, I divorce you three times. And when he gets to his conclusion, he says, so the Turkish religion destroys the religious estate by replacing Christ with Muhammad. It destroys the political estate by justifying and encouraging imperialism and dominating other people through war, and it also destroys the estate of the family. When you rip out, get rid of any of these three estates, civilization falls apart. For him, this is the glue that holds civilization together. It are the three estates, but especially the estate of the family is the most essential for him.
And the closing paragraph of here, says as much too, that that one of the like the punishments of this not happening is that disobedient children end up having no discipline, no governance, no peace, and it just causes nothing but destruction and complaining. But we do not see that this is our own fault, for as we train them, we have spoiled and disobedient children as subjects. Let this be sufficient exhortation, for to draw this out at length belongs to another time. But which may be against the Turks there. But yeah, no, that when this has failed, like lots and lots of people suffer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Very prescient in a way.
Ooh.
Well, we hit time, guys. Good to have you back on the show, Adam.
Here.
We are going to move on into the fifth and sixth on the next episode, and we'll see how far we get. Thanks for joining us as we walk through this. I hope this has been, that this series continues to be an encouragement to read through these for yourself, and that even though we are not reading through the Large Catechism on the show line by line, that you're encouraged to read through each of these parts either before or after listening. So thanks for joining us. We will catch you next time. Bye.